Well, tonight we're taking a very topical subject. You may have read in your evening papers that the CIA planned to simulate the second coming of Christ in Cuba. With a lot of publicity and propaganda and some shell rockets, they intended to topple Fidel Castro. Now, I would have thought the second coming of Christ would be very hard to simulate or copy. The irony of it is, of course, that when Jesus does come again, it's not only Fidel Castro's regime that's going to fall. Yes, the coming of Jesus isn't to be copied by man, and that coming of the Lord is going to remove all man-made rule and authority, and it's going to establish the reign of Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And tonight I want us to view the second coming, or at least some aspects of it, not through the eyes of the CIA, but through the eyes of the Apostle John. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. I was asked to give a panorama of prophecy, but I felt there was the danger then of touching a wide range of subjects rather lightly and only arousing more question marks. So I'm going to read the first five verses of Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to study that passage in particular. But I want to bring out some background as well, and I hope as we're going through, you'll get a little bit of the panorama as we go along. Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Revelation is, as you all know, one of the most important books in the New Testament, one of the most difficult books in the New Testament to understand. But one major clue to arriving at interpretation of Revelation is to recognize that most of its language, its symbolism, its pictures, most of this is rooted into the Old Testament scriptures. And we can never hope to fathom the depths of Revelation if we just look at it as a book in isolation. And it's good when you're reading through this book of Revelation to look at the margin and underscore the Old Testament references and go through those references, because a lot of the terminology is taken from the Old Testament. And it's as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we see the source of the thought of John, we shall come to a closer understanding of what he's communicating in this book. Now, one well-known prophetic passage in the Old Testament, one that always thrills me, is Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 contains three movements that recur again and again in the book of Revelation. If you like, Psalm 2 contains the book of Revelation in a nutshell. Psalm 2 opens in its first movement by looking at the earth and the revolt amongst the kings of the earth. Yes, if you've got time, as I'm speaking now, you can just look to Psalm 2. We see the kings gathered together in uproar. We see the kings trying to break the fetters of the rule of God. That's what man has been seeking to do ever since the fall, to break the rule of God, to come out from underneath the rule of God. And we see the nations in Psalm 2 rebelling against the Lord and against his anointed. And then the scene shifts.
And the second movement takes us into the heavenlies, and we see the Lord laughing to scorn the efforts of man, because he knows his anointed one is firmly established as the king in Zion. I have established my Messiah in Mount Zion. And this probably goes back to Monday night when you had that vision of the Son enthroned in Mount Zion. And we see in Psalm 2, in that same second movement, how the Son arrived there. This day I have begotten you. Jesus arrived by resurrection life to the throne of God. And there he's reigning until all his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And those nations who were in revolt against God in that first movement of Psalm 2, we see them becoming the inheritance of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. And Psalm 2 then moves into that final phase where, because of the resurrection of Jesus, because of the Messiah, the Anointed One, has taken the position of all power and authority, then the kings of the earth, beware. Fear God. Worship the Son. Pay him homage, because soon the wrath of God will be kindled. Then you recall how the psalm closes with that wonderful note of assurance and consolation. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, that's a tremendous movement in Psalm 2 that recurs again and again in the book of Revelation. You really do need to understand and read Psalm 2 to see something of the thought of the book of Revelation. Because again and again, the book of Revelation takes us down to the earthly scene, and we see the revolt amongst the kings of this earth. We see the rise of the great harlot. We see the rise of the empire of Babylon. We see the breathing of the blasphemies against God. And just as we feel that man is certainly taking things out of the hand of God, just as we sense, perhaps as we look around at the events in the world today, that everything is fast getting out of control, John takes us away from the earth scene for a while and moves us in chapter 5 of Revelation to the throne room on high. And we see the Lamb, as if it had been slain, taking the book and opening the seals and controlling by the opening of the sealed book all the events that recur upon earth. And he's reminding the church that whatever happens upon this earthly scene, it's because he has released the seals of the book and has taken authority in the heavens. And we can have the assurance tonight, whatever's happening around us, whatever we feel may be collapsing in our own lives, in our churches, in our society, that there is still one who is above all things on the throne of God. Glory. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And because he has that central place in heaven, then we can proclaim a gospel of full assurance. You kings of the earth, take note that Jesus is the Lord of Lords. In your hearts, repent and turn to God, because time is short. The wrath of God will soon be kindled. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And you can follow those three movements from Psalm 2 into the book of Revelation. Let's look at that 14th chapter of Revelation again, and just notice those three movements. In chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. In verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, to Satan. And we're just about beginning to crumble at the knees as we see the tremendous authority that Satan takes hold of in this earthly scene. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's the first movement of Psalm 2. And the second movement we see in chapter 14, as I've already read.
We move from the power and authority on earth of Satan to the power and authority of Jesus Christ in the heavenlies. And then that follows in verse 6 of chapter 14. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and sea and springs of waters." And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great." And then we move through that chapter, and we see in verse 14 and 15, the angel coming with the sickle and reaping, because the hour has come, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then following the reaping of the harvest, in verse 18 and 19, there is the winepress of the wrath of God. This book of Revelation is developing that which we've got in a nutshell in Psalm 2. May I suggest, as you're studying this book of Revelation, that constantly you go back to the Old Testament and see how John here develops the themes of the Old Testament, puts them all together here. And you'll notice there's one significant addition. There's one significant difference between the book of Revelation and Psalm 2. Those three movements are the same, but there's one major difference. In Psalm 2, we see God's Son, God's Messiah, God's King, installed upon Zion, seemingly reigning in isolated splendor. But when we move on to this book of Revelation, we find that the Son of God is accompanied by a number of others. In fact, a great company. Here we're just looking at 144,000 of them. But if you look at other chapters in the book of Revelation, you see an innumerable host from every tribe and nation who are there around the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. What was there in Psalm 2 as Jesus in isolated glory, we come to the book of Revelation and we find him accompanied by the saints of the Most High. The church has taken its place in the heavenlies alongside the Son of God. Now that's the thrill of the gospel. It isn't just that Jesus Christ came to die for my sin, to free me from the past. It's rather that Jesus Christ came to bring me into the fullness of his own sonship and glory. That's the gospel message. We're not just preaching that Jesus Christ saves men from their sin, delivers them from hell. That's still a purely negative thing. He is preparing us for glory. He's preparing us for full sonship, the stature of Jesus Christ. Now, here is another basic Bible principle. That what you see as a prophecy of the Messiah in the Old Testament becomes the promise and possession of the saints of God in the New. That's a thrilling Bible principle. What is a prophecy concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament is the promise and possession of the saints of God in the New. Let's take one or two examples. Genesis 3 and verse 15, I think it is, where it speaks about the promised seed who was to bruise the serpent's head. That's a definite promise, the first of the coming of the Messiah. But Paul takes that scripture in Romans chapter 16, and he says, the God of peace is going to bruise Satan under your feet. Hallelujah. The prophecy of the Messiah becomes the possession of the saints. In Isaiah chapter 49, there is the message of God to the servant of Israel. And God says, it's a light thing that I should do this and do that for you. I'm going to make you a light unto the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. Isaiah 49. That's clearly the Messiah, because in Luke chapter 2, Luke applies that passage specifically to Jesus. He's a light to lighten the Gentiles. But just listen to what happens in Acts chapter 13, when Paul gets hold of that same scripture, and he says, thus, in verse 47, thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. that which was prophesied of the Messiah becomes the possession and privilege of the saints of the Most High. And one of the most significant things of Psalm 2 is this, that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is going to rule the nations that were in rebellion with a rod of iron and shatter them like a potter's vessel. And then when you look at the book of Revelation in chapter 2, and I think it's verse 27, you'll find that prophecy which concerns the reign of Jesus Christ becomes the possession of the saints. Verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." That's lovely. All that belongs to Jesus belongs to me. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has come to bring me into his sonship. He has come to prepare me for the full glory of reigning with him in the heavenlies. And if you were to ask me, what is the major task of the prophets and teachers of this generation, I would say it's this: to prepare a people for resurrection life. To prepare a people for full sonship. To prepare a people for the rule of God upon this earth. That, I think, is the main emphasis that God wants from his prophets and his teachers, to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus Christ. We need a John the Baptist ministry in the church. We need a prophetic ministry. Because Jesus is only going to come to a people who are prepared. If you're feeling that the coming of Jesus Christ is unrelated to the events that are going on in this world today, unrelated to the condition of his people, you're sadly mistaken. Jesus is coming to a prepared people. And this is the prophetic note that needs to go out into all the world, and particularly to all the church. The Lord wants a people prepared for himself. Jesus did not come before John the Baptist. He came after John the Baptist. Because without John the Baptist's ministry, Jesus would not have come, because his calling was to prepare a people for the Lord. Make ready a highway for God. Make ready a pathway in the wilderness, that I might come to my people. The Pharisees in those days were in apathy and indifference. So sold on the sovereignty of God that they felt there was nothing to do with the preparation of man's hearts. So caught up with their position as children of God and the privilege and pride that they had in that privilege, that they were in no condition to receive the Messiah. That's tragic. That here were a people with all the privileges and responsibility and history and the law and the training of God, but they had reached such a state and such a stage that they were not ready to receive the Messiah when he came. But John the Baptist, by his ministry of repentance, prepared a company of people who could take on the purposes of God to their next phase of development. And every generation, God looks for such a company of people, prepared to take his purposes on to another stage. God isn't going to repeat himself this generation. He's going to do something new in your generation, in this generation, that will take on his purposes further than they've ever been taken before. Don't read church history and say, well, God can do it again. He isn't going to do it again. He's going to go further. And here we see the need for a John the Baptist ministry to prepare the people of God for his return. I believe that that's what John the Apostle is doing in this book of Revelation. If you just glance through the opening chapters there, chapter 1 and 2, you'll just notice the emphasis of the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of the things which must shortly take place. The end of verse 3, "For the time is near." And in chapter 2, as he writes to the church in verse 5, I am coming to you. Verse 16, I am coming to you quickly. Verse 25, hold fast until I come. Chapter 3, verse 3, I will come as a thief. And so on, the whole emphasis here in verse 11 of chapter 3, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, I will come to him. You see how John is putting the pressure of the return of Jesus Christ upon his people. And he's doing the same as John the Baptist. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like James, that the king is at the door, almost pressing to come in. And what the prophets tried to communicate to the people was the closeness of the coming of the Lord. To see Jesus pressing in upon his people, to finalize his purposes amongst them. Jesus is wanting to break in and break through our lack of faith, our apathy and our indifference to fulfill his purposes upon this earth. And so the message of John is to produce the overcomer. The message is to the whole church, but it's to produce an overcoming company who will take God's purposes on to their final stage. I want you to rise to this. God is seeking an overcoming company, not for some exclusive purpose, but someone to pioneer through for the next stage of his purposes on earth. And each generation needs that pioneer company. Each generation needs that overcoming company to take on God's purposes. If you look at chapter 11 of Revelation, you'll find reference to the two witnesses. And we find in verse 8 that they are overcome by the world in the sense that they are martyred. But in verse 11, after 3 days and a half, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. God's preparing a people for the rule of resurrection life. Come up here. In chapter 12, we see the church, the woman, the mother of us all, Jerusalem which is above, travailing to produce on earth the man-child who will reign with Christ and rule the nations with a rod of iron, the same promise in verse 5 given to the overcomer. And here's the travail. God wants to put the travail of the Holy Spirit in you and in me and his people today to bring forth this overcoming company, this witnessing company, this man-child company who will go to the throne of God in resurrection life. This is the thrill. This is the hope of his coming. We may be enjoying the reign of Jesus Christ here and now in a spiritual sense, but God wants us to enter into the fullness of resurrection life so that in our mortal bodies we are displaying immortality, because mortal will be swallowed up of immortality. And the fullness of the rule of God will be seen in his people. The sons of God will be manifested to all mankind. Jesus will be vindicated. God will be worshipped. And here we come to chapter 14. That's just an introduction. That's just a little bit of the background. I really want to major on this chapter 14. Because here are a company of people who have made it. They're not on earth in chapter 14. They're reigning with their Lord in the heavenlies. They're the first fruits of the harvest spoken about in the latter part of that chapter. They're through into resurrection life. And I want us just to look at that company. To understand them, we need to go back to chapter 7 of Revelation, where the 144,000 first occur. Now, in looking at Revelation chapter 7, we have two immediate reactions, sometimes violent. Of course, if it's talking about these 12 tribes, and you'll see it's all about a number 12,000 sealed, or 144,000 sealed from every tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, and we immediately get into the area of the conflict between the literal and the spiritual. Of course, if they're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, chapter 7 of Revelation must be talking about the Jews. And then we have this conflict between literal and spiritual. Now, I want to just say a little on this one. I don't think that conflict exists between the literal and the spiritual, because for me, the spiritual is literal. You see, I don't think there's anything more literal than the spiritual fulfillment that the New Testament gives to the Old Testament. And I want you now to take hold of this as a second major biblical principle of interpreting Scripture. That you have got to see the phraseology and the terminology of the New Testament in the light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example. Take the word sacrifice. In the Old Testament, you'll find it applied to lambs and bulls and goats. And it says that these sacrifices are to be offered to God continually, generation after generation. It uses the phrase, to offer this sacrifice forever and forever. Now, when I come to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I dare to say that sacrifice has been fulfilled ultimately, once and for all. And I'm not spiritualizing. I'm not applying sacrifices anymore to lambs and bulls and goats. I'm applying the word sacrifice to Jesus Christ because his death and resurrection brought the word sacrifice into a new dimension. Now, I believe the death and resurrection of Jesus has done the same for every Old Testament concept. You take the word temple. And in the Old Testament, there's no denying what the word temple means. But when you come to the New Testament, you've got to put that word temple through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he speaks about the temple of living stones that are being built together into a temple unto the Lord God. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has made a world of difference to the word temple as seen in the Old Testament scriptures. Take the word circumcision. And clearly it's circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament, but the death and resurrection of Jesus makes it the circumcision of the heart. Every concept in the Old Testament has to go through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's a basic principle of interpreting Scripture. We do not have to look at this and say, it must be the Jews. We have to look at the death and resurrection and say, what difference has the new covenant made to the old? What difference has the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ made to the promises of God in the Old Testament? It's brought them all into a new dimension. I'm not spiritualizing. I'm giving you the major ultimate fulfillment that could possibly be Jesus and his family of sons made in his own likeness. Have you ever thought why Jesus only appointed 12 apostles? And not 11 or 13? Well, it's very clear. It's because it establishes immediately a link between the new covenant people of God and the old covenant people of God. And the 12 patriarchs are replaced and renewed in the 12 apostles of the Lamb. In fact, Jesus says in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now note that. It's not the 12 patriarchs who will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the 12 apostles who are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. When James, in his letter to the church, starts by saying, as he does in chapter 1 and verse 1, a bondservant of God to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Who is he writing to? 12 tribes. Now, he's certainly not writing to literal Jews because he's talking in chapter 2 and verse 1 about people who hold their faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to those who are born again by the Spirit of God. In fact, later on he says, if any of you are sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray for them. He's writing to the church. He's writing to Christians. And don't say it's a Jewish church, please. There is no such thing as a Jewish church. There is only one new man where the barriers between Jew and Gentile have been broken down once and for all. One new man. He has made of the twain one new man. Don't separate them again, please. God has brought them together in the church of Jesus Christ. But let's take John's own interpretation, as he does in chapter 21 of Revelation. And you'll notice in chapter 21 and in verse 12, in describing the city, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gate, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12. And you'll notice in chapter 21 and in verse 12, in describing the city, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gate, 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 14, 12 foundation stone, 12 names of 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he's not describing the Jewish nation. He's describing that holy city, that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. He's describing the glories of the church. Why? Because the whole concept of the people of God, the Israel of God, has come out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that there's no place for the Jew. It's not that there's no place for the Gentile. But praise God, the salvation of Jesus Christ embraces all. And there's this one new man who's going to sound out the praises of God to all mankind. I want to say, therefore, in chapter 7 of Revelation, we've got a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. But not the whole church. Because it's 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, 12,000 from the other. It's a remnant that are being called out for the purposes of God. I'm amazed in reading so many commentaries on Romans, on Revelation, that they try to identify the 144,000 with the company mentioned in verse 9. But clearly the company in verse 9, it says, is a great multitude which no one could count. Whereas you can count this company. Secondly, that this is from the, there's a limitation to this company, but the other one is unlimited, verse 9, from every nation, tribe, people, tongue. It gives you the whole feeling of the expanse of God's saving power. But the 144,000 narrows it down somewhat. Why this selection? Why this narrowing down of a company of people? Basically, because God is looking always for that overcomer who will pioneer the way through. He's looking for that remnant who will go on with God. Because we're not all overcomers. However much you might like to feel it and how much you like to aspire for it, the fact remains that God requires this generation, this within the generation, a smaller company who will pioneer the purposes of God. Now, why are they sealed? They're sealed essentially, and first of all, for protection. The symbolism here goes back to Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. And it's interesting again just to think about it. You needn't turn to it now, but Ezekiel 8 and 9 shows God judging Jerusalem and the temple because of the iniquity of the 70 elders, the leaders of God's people, were sunk in sin and degradation, and they were ripe for the judgment of God. And as God is preparing to judge his people, and remember, judgment begins at the house of God. When God begins finally to judge, it begins at the house of God. Before he does so, he says to a man who has a writing horn and a quill, go and mark those who cry and travail concerning the abominations that are in the midst of my people. And the man goes and does it and comes back. And when he comes back, the judgments of God begin to fall upon Jerusalem and upon the temple. Those that are sealed have the protection of God. And you can see that in chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 4. They were told, as they came out in judgment, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. It's a seal of protection. But why protection? Not just that they might avoid things, but they are sealed and protected in order that the purposes of God might be fulfilled in them. In Daniel chapter 9, it says that the 70 weeks are decreed upon the people of God to seal up vision and prophecy. And most translators put to fulfill vision and prophecy, to guarantee vision and prophecy. So the sealing there in Daniel 9 is to fill up vision and prophecy, to bring it to completeness, to guarantee it. And these men are being sealed that the purposes of God might be completed and accomplished. God is going to finalize things, brothers and sisters. Generation isn't going to follow generation indefinitely. There's going to come a final generation where God is going to accomplish his purposes amongst his people. And that's the thrill of my heart. This isn't going to go on generation after generation. He's going to finalize it. He's going to find a people who will ultimately come into all that he has for him. The sonship of the fullness of the stature of Jesus. the name, the 144,000, it's made up of the square of 12, the cube of 10. 12, the people of God. 10, the number of completeness. 144,000 sealed that the complete purposes of God might be fulfilled in them and through them. In chapter 14, we see what the seal is. The seal was on their foreheads. And we find it to be the name, his name, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. I want you to see the character of those who are going to pioneer the final generation of God's purposes in mankind. Because I identify this 144 with the overcomers, with the man-child, with the two witnesses, with the first fruits. It's the same company of people seen in different views, different angles and aspects. No time to develop that one now. But just notice this main thing. They are stamped with the character of God. The imprint of the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father is upon them for all to see. It's good to be able to recognize a Christian. It's good to be able to see that smiling face. It's good to be able to see that there's something about God on that person. And when God's Spirit is having his way in the church, you will recognize those who are sealed of God, those who have the Spirit upon them. There's the character of God imprinted upon them. We've heard isolated examples like Charles Finney in the train and all this kind of thing, where people just are aware God is in this place. And that's what it's going to be in the final generation. The church is going to be like that. Maybe we're approaching that time now where we have the seal of God, the Lamb and the Father upon us. We're marked out as gods because there's a clear contrast with those who have the mark of the beast. And if you can recognize those who are Satan's, you surely recognize those who belong to the Lord. And the character is brought out in verse 4. Not defiled with women. I believe that's a reference to Jezebel, to the harlot Babylon. But let me just look at verse 5. No lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Here's the character of God. Here's the character of the Lamb. The word blameless is literally without blemish. And it's the very word that's used in Hebrews chapter 9 of Jesus. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice of Jesus was without blemish to God. We've been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ without blemish. And that's the same word that's used of the first fruits in chapter 14. See it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. We've been chosen to be without blemish. I know sometimes when you look into your own heart and life, certainly when I look into mine, how will I ever be without blemish? We see just so many blemishes, so many imperfections. And we see the utter perfection of Jesus Christ. And yet we have this promise that he has chosen us, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. In fact, in chapter 5, the same word occurs when it says of Jesus that he has cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. You know, even as the word of God comes out to you tonight, I'm conscious that it has a cleansing effect. It's got a healing power. This word, as you receive it and respond, as George says, it can do something for you tonight that will change your life completely. He cleanses it with the washing of water by the word. And as we receive the word of the Lord, the cleansing power of the Spirit begins to operate deep within our spirit, deep within our being, to remove us and to remove from us the guilt and the condemnation and the despair that so often our sin would drag us into. Oh, the washing of the water with the word that we might be without blemish before him in love. But there's the church, here we are in that verse 26-27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's what the church is going to be, without blemish. And here we have in chapter 14 a company who've got there in resurrection life, without spot, without blemish before Him. One final phase to our study tonight, and that's to notice that the 144,000 are to be identified with the overcomer. His name, the name of his father written on their foreheads, that's the promise given to the overcomer in chapter 3 and verse 12 of Revelation. So this company is identified with the overcomers. But secondly, they're identified here with the first fruits, as we see in verse 4 of chapter 14. They are purchased from among men as first fruits to God. Let me just give you a very brief resume of the first fruits. The feast of the Passover was on the 14th day of the month. The second day of the Passover feast was the day of unleavened bread. And the third day of the Passover feast was the offering of the first fruits. And what used to happen was this. Three men carrying a basket and a sickle would accompany members of the Sanhedrin and the officials of the city of Jerusalem through the gates of the city out into the fields. And they'd then separate into three fields, a journey they'd made 6 months previously, incidentally. 6 months previously, they'd made the same journey just after the seed had been sown, and they'd placed three hoops, one in each field. And 6 months later, they now come back to claim all the harvest that's grown within those hoops. When they placed the hoops, the ground appeared barren, nothing there. 6 months later, they come out in procession from Jerusalem, and there's a harvest for God. And they put the sickle in. They bring these three sheaves, put them together as one sheaf, march back into Jerusalem, into the temple, and they wave this sheaf of first fruits to God. It belongs to Him. God wants His portion. God wants to be satisfied with the fruit of the earth, with the fruit of mankind. The first fruits belong to God. Secondly, those first fruits speak of resurrection because it was on the third day. The Passover lamb sacrificed on the 14th, the first fruits waved before God on the third day. And that third day was also the day after the Sabbath, so it was the eighth day as well. Double resurrection day, the eighth and the third day. The first fruits speak of the resurrection life. Now, once that first fruit company, once that first fruit sheaf was waved before God, that was the signal to let the rest of the harvest be gathered in. And that went into the barns. But the first fruits went straight into the presence of God. And I believe that's what's happening here in Revelation 14. This is a select company of people who arrive at maturity, the fullness of the stature of the Son of God, ahead of time. And they're taken. And they're raised into the very presence of God. But although they may be select, they're not exclusive, because they trigger off the rest of the harvest. And we find something happening when this overcoming company enters into the presence of their Lord. In chapter 12, when you view the man-child, something happens. There's a war in heaven. Satan is cast down, which he isn't yet. Satan is cast down. He knows his time is short. That arrival of the man-child company in heaven in chapter 12 triggers off the whole of the end-time event. The same thing happens here in chapter 14. The arrival of the first fruits triggers off the final proclamation of the gospel, the fall of Babylon, the harvest of resurrection life, the vintage of the wrath of God. What I'm saying is this, that God often, in each generation, has what I term a trigger company. They just get there and they trigger everything off. It's like the ministry of the apostle. It triggers things off. Or the ministry of the prophet. It can trigger things off. And there are companies of God's people who can trigger things off. The overcomers, the man-child, the witnesses, the first fruits. Nothing exclusive about them. Please don't get that. There's nothing exclusive about them. They trigger it off for us all to enter in to resurrection life. And that to me is one of the glories of the book of Revelation. One of the glories of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He has died, and He has risen again. And by His Holy Spirit, He's put the earnest of something tremendous in my heart and in my spirit, that not only am I going to be delivered from my sins, not only am I going to be cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, but I'm going to share the glory of the Son of God himself, that I'm going to share the reign of God and the rule of God in resurrection life. I can't understand and fathom why God should be like that to us, but he is. And what God longs for in this generation is a breakthrough amongst us, that his purposes might be accomplished. He wants a breakthrough in your heart and in my heart and life in holiness. Oh, let's pray and open ourselves for a breakthrough that God may stamp and imprint his character indelibly into our spirits, into our minds, into our souls, even upon our bodies. We need a breakthrough into our understanding and our encounter with the character of God. We need a breakthrough in our church life, in the realm of worship and praise. It's been wonderful to be here tonight, but we haven't exhausted the whole realm of worship and praise to God. There's going to be a far greater dimension of praise for us to encounter as the people of God. We need a breakthrough in the manifestation of the power of the Spirit of God in miracles and healing amongst us. We need a breakthrough, brothers and sisters. We need a breakthrough in our experience of resurrection life. If the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells in you. How much do we appreciate, how much do we appropriate the resurrection life of Jesus? Now, so much has happened in this generation. I believe this has been the greatest generation of church life. I really do. So much has happened in this past decade. It thrills my heart to think about it. But I believe we're standing on that brink where God wants to break through into yet more in our lives and in our churches. Why? Because he's wanting to prepare a people for his return. A people who will rise and respond to him. A people who will be full of the sonship of God, whom he can manifest in resurrection life to all men.